So we stop, and Hudson says, "Why do you keep doing that? You know you're not doing anything to the lights." She says, "I'm just using my imagination." We are by nature imaginative creatures. We are always concocting in our minds ideas about who we're supposed to be, where we want to go, and how we want things to turn out. And as things happen to us throughout our lives, we are always in search of meaning. Being the parent of young kids, I have come to have a visceral, knee-jerk, negative reaction to the question, why? Because it is asked all the time. To questions for which, to things for which there is no good answer for the question, why? And while it used to make me upset and I would get frustrated when I would hear the question, why, 90 to 3,000 times a day, somewhere in that range. After a while, I realized, and it still bothers me on occasion, this isn't a story about my growth in patience, at least not yet. But I came to realize something, that when young people, and even when older people like us, when we ask the question why about things that happen to us, about where we want to go, about who we are and who we're supposed to be, we are actually doing something deeply human. We're doing something that we were made to do. We are trying to discover the order and the meaning of our lives and our place in this world. Because asking why assumes that things like meaning and purpose exist. If they don't, if there is no God, if there is no order, no meaning, why is always a meaningless question. But it's not. We do the same thing with our lives. Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? What accomplishments will give my existence here meaning? What will have made my life worth living? These are the sorts of questions, the sorts of why questions, the sort of imaginative questions that Paul begins to answer, at least hints at the answer to, when he writes in the first chapter of his letter to the Christians in Philippi. He tells them about what his prayers are for them. He tells them about what he wants for them, where he wants to see their lives go, what purpose he sees for them, for their lives, for their discipleship in Jesus Christ. So we're going to take just a moment and we're going to read Philippians 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When Paul remembers the Philippian Christians in his prayers, he prays that they would, that their love might abound more and more, that they would grow in knowledge and discernment, that they would be able to approve what is excellent, that they would grow in purity and blamelessness in their walk with Jesus, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that it would all be to the glory and praise of God. Can you hear the excitement in his voice? As he adds prayer upon prayer, hope upon hope, for the things that he's praying for the Philippian Christians. That in his mind, in his imagination, he sees who they are, who God is making them to be, why they are here, what the purpose of their salvation is. And he keeps adding thing upon thing as he prays for them. Let this be who you are becoming. He describes the growth in godliness that he wants for them. And he says, whatever else you do, whoever else you're going to be, whatever it is that you, whatever your vocation is in life, this is where you are going. This is who you need to be. This is the road that you are on. This is where it's leading. We tend to be inherently imaginative when it comes to our lives. Maybe not about our ability to, you know, exert telekinesis over traffic lights. But we have hopes and dreams. And often they're good things. We want to grow in our field of work. We want to work hard in school. We want healthy relationships with our family, with our friends. These are all very good things. But our wants, our imaginations, our desires are also easily taken captive by our sin. The things we want and where we want to go often get narrowed down very quickly into our wants and our desires at any given moment, regardless of where they come from. Regardless of whether they are good for us or not. Regardless of whether they will bring glory to Jesus or not. And here's the thing. So often we think of becoming like Jesus as changing what we do. And we talked about this for the first time a couple of weeks ago. That we reduce our transformation into the image of Jesus as Christians, we reduce it down to simply changing our actions. And that's true. Very often our actions do need to change. But there's something else we need to realize here too. There's something else even more foundational to who we are and how we go about thinking about our life in this world that needs to change in order for us to move along that road to becoming the kind of people that Paul prays the Philippian Christians would be, growing in love and knowledge and discernment and approval of what is excellent and purity and blamelessness and with the fruit of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about this. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, now I've lost my train of thought, and I'm going to have to read it again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He talks about our movement out of the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This thing that we're talking about, that our imaginations, our wants, our desires are so easily taken captive by our own sin. That very often in the way we think about who we want to be and what we want to become, that is what gets us fired up. That's what gets us excited. Not our becoming like Jesus, not our walking down the narrow path that leads to life, but getting the things that we want, even if they're not particularly good for us or honoring to God. He says that the corruption that is in this world is because of sinful desire, because of our corrupted natures, our sinful natures. And Peter says that God's power is in the business of changing our sinful nature to become, as he puts it, partakers of the divine nature. A change from sinful nature to divine nature, of sinful desires to divine desires. This change, this internal change, we in sort of the Western Christian tradition, we call it sanctification, right? Growth in holiness, becoming more like Jesus, the imitation of Jesus. These are sort of the ways that we often talk about it. Eastern Christians call it theosis, becoming more like God, sharing in his nature, which means that transformation into the likeness of Jesus is going to mean more than changing what we do. It's going to mean changing what we want, changing what shapes our imaginations, changing what it is that we most desire. Sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking that godliness in this life will simply and forever mean just saying no to the things that we want to do. That it's forever a no. That we're going to keep wanting the same things, so it's just learning how to say no. And it is necessary to say no to our sinful desires. Okay? Paul, in his letters to Timothy, talks about the grace that saves us and then trains us to say no to ungodliness. But Peter promises us something even more than that, something beyond simply learning how to say no from now until we die. Peter says that the power of God, divine power, is actually able to change us not just on the outside in what we do, but on the inside too, in what we want. To change our imaginations of where we want to go so that what we actually want, some of the things that make us most excited, our vision of where we want to go and who we want to be might actually be captured by who God is making us to be. What Philippians 1 should tell us is that our imaginations need to be captured by who we are becoming in Christ. By the way, this is what marriage is supposed to be too. This is one of the wonderful drums that Tim Keller keeps beating in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He puts it in a way that I had never considered it before, and yet is completely and beautifully in line with the New Testament's teaching on marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, there is that section where we so often get bogged down in the way that he talks about husbands loving your wives and wives submitting to your husbands, and because of the arguments about these things that happen in our culture and in our Christian churches, this is where we get stuck. But there is something even more foundational that's being said here. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Which means that foundational to love, foundational to the marriage relationship, is going to be this recognition that what's happening with us is what also has happened with Christ in the church, that there is this process of being changed into who Jesus wants us to be that's going to happen in my life, but is going to happen in our marriage too, and I'm excited by that. It captures my imagination and my excitement. Keller puts it this way in his book. Within this Christian vision of marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of what God is creating, and to say, I see who God is making you to be, and it excites me. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. What he is describing is the cultivation of a godly imagination, an imagination that is captivated by the idea of who God is bringing us to be, where we are headed, and who we are going to be when we get there, and wanting to bring that reality to bear on who we are right now and asking the Holy Spirit to do it for us. We are meant to cultivate that kind of imagination with hope for who God is making us to be and what we might look like and be like when he is successful. Knowing where we are going, knowing who God is making us to be, knowing what we will look like on the last day when Jesus is finished with us, when his work in us is complete, is going to be crucial to any sort of change in a Christward direction that can happen in us right now. If we can't catch that vision, if our idea of godliness is always stalled on simply learning to say no to bad things, and not learning to say yes to the good, not learning to love what is good, not learning to want what is good, letting that desire supplant those sinful desires over time, then I think we'll never get anywhere much farther than simple and uninspired behavior modification. We can learn to change the outward, but those desires won't change, which means eventually we'll just keep coming back to them. Knowing where we are going is what helps us cultivate that godly imagination. And there are sort of three principles that are attached to it that in the book we've been talking about how people change by Ted Lane and Paul Tripp. They talk about these principles. If you want to go in the right direction, you need to find your destination, and that's what we've been talking about tonight. 2, that the details of your life only make sense when viewed from the perspective of eternity, of where we are going, that it is real, and who we will be when we get there. And 3, that eternity teaches us what is really important in life. Let your imagination make your life appear foolish if there is no God and no eternity. Why obey the things in this book that is at its youngest 2,000 years old? And at its oldest, many more thousands older than that. Why cheerfully give your money away to the church or to other groups that are serving others in the name of Jesus, that are seeking the good of our fellow man, when it is so much easier and more fun to spend it on ourselves? Why turn the other cheek when people wrong us, right? Bitterness can feel really good for a while, though usually it leaves us feeling cold. Revenge in the moment feels amazing. Why turn the other cheek? Why forgive deep hurts when it's easier and feels so much better to try to make the person pay? Why study God's word? Why waste our time in prayer? Why make personal sacrifices? Why ruin our Sundays in church with worship? You understand that all of these things are completely irrational, completely foolish, completely stupid if there is no eternity, if we are not headed somewhere, if we lack purpose in our lives, if there is no meaning, if there is no destination, then all of that is foolishness. But you understand, those are the sorts of things that we begin to do, that we even begin to want to do, when we realize that we are headed for eternity and that there is a version of us that we will be when we get there that is characterized by these very things: delight in the Word of God, delight for His creatures, and love for each other, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things are completely foolish if we are going nowhere and for nothing. But they are the products, the necessary products of a godly imagination if eternity is real. And we are being made partakers of the divine nature. If that's a real thing that's happening, if the Gospels are true and if the Scriptures are true, then those things make all the sense in the world. In fact, they make infinitely more sense than everything else that might feel right, feel better in the moment. Only loving this truth can help change what we want, the Holy Spirit's work in us. If we see who we are meant to be, if we see who God is making us to be, if we see where He is taking us and the magnificent Christ-like, God-glorifying people that we will be when we get there, if we catch a vision of that, if that is what captivates our imaginations, then our desires can, over time, slowly, but really and truly, begin to change. We need to keep that in view. It's one of the reasons that I think being here on Sundays is so crucial to it. Because where we forget and get bogged down in our other things throughout the week, we are reminded on a weekly basis who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. And it's those truths taking root in our hearts that will actually begin to change our hearts. Peter says that's what God's divine power does. It makes us partakers of the divine nature because of who He's making us to be. Let's pray.